We're continuing our study tonight of the first parable listed in the Gospel of Matthew in this longer series of studies of the parables of Jesus. The series is called Truth on the Side, coming from the meaning of the word parable. A parable means truth or something thrown along the side. And we saw in the first place that Jesus spoke in parables by his own explanation, both to reveal and to conceal the truth of the kingdom of heaven, to reveal it to those who believe and to conceal it from those who don't believe, because believing is the way to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this first parable, the parable of the sower, is worth our careful attention, because that whole idea of the truth being misunderstood or impossible to be understood by those who will not believe is what the parable of the sower is about. It's about why Jesus spoke in parables. So we're looking tonight at the second portion of the parable, and this means looking at verses 5 and 6 and verses 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 13. So I'll read those four verses to you. This is lifted from the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. So here are verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." And then the explanation of that particular experience, verses 20 and 21. "And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." This is the portion of the Word of God we'll look at tonight, and you know the drill. We'll look at this together for about 20 minutes. It should take us 20 minutes to get to the bottom of the page, and then we'll have some time for questions. So please take careful note of questions that come to your mind in regard to anything you see on the page or anything that you hear me say, and I'll try to be of some help in regard to answering the questions that you have, and people beside you who have the same question but are too shy to speak up will appreciate your effort. So let's look together. I've tried to put together on a table, last week, the details about this portion of the parable. So on the left-hand side, you have the story. This is a part of the story about some seeds, and these seeds fall in rocky places. And what happens because the sun had risen. I wish I had added words on that bottom square on the left-hand side. So on the space above where it says when the sun had risen, please write in, "The seed is scorched and withered when the sun had risen." The seed is scorched and withered when the sun had risen. And then we've got the explanation for that. Some seeds from verses 5 and 6 are explained in verses 20 and 21. This is just reading what's on the page before you as the word of the kingdom. You understand the analogy, right? The seed is the word of God. It's a piece of the gospel of truth. And what does the rocky places refer to? Well, that refers to, according to Jesus, the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. So here's a short-lived, positive but short-lived experience with the gospel. And the explanation, according to verse 21, here in the bottom right-hand corner of the table, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So let's make one observation, and then let me show you four conclusions, and then three applications for a total of eight sentences to complete with blanks filled in. Here's the observation. Here's something to think about. Number one, the real reason for the immediate joyful response to the gospel message is the real reason for the subsequent immediate falling away. Okay, that's the first part of the statement. The real reason for the immediate joyful response to the gospel message is the real reason for the subsequent immediate falling away. The very thing that made the response so positive is the problem that made the response so temporary. And what is the real reason? Put this down on that final blank in statement one. Do it this way. Not much / no depth of soil. Not much soil, no depth of soil. Not much / no depth of soil. And that's what it says in verse 5. The real reason for the subsequent immediate falling away of the person who came to Christ or seemed to come to Christ is that he had or he was the sort of person with not much soil or no depth of soil. And someone might want to argue with that and say, I don't think that's what we should put in that blank. Don't think we should put not much / no depth of soil. Rather, we should put from verse 6, there was no root or from verse 21, there was no firm root, and that is the word of God. That's what it says. The reason for the immediate falling away was that there was no root and no firm root. But then, so then why am I saying that the real reason is no depth of soil, not the lack of a root, which is clearly part of the story, but the lack of soil? Well, because the root is what the seed does under good circumstances, right? The root is what the seed creates, and the seed is the word of God. And we don't want to find fault with the word of God and say the word of God is sometimes not up to the chore. The root comes from the seed. That's what a seed does under good conditions. The problem is the conditions are not good. There's no place for the seed to do its thing. There's no place for the root that the seed has the power to put down. So the real problem is a lack of depth, or not much depth of soil. The problem, in other words, is that we've got here a person who isn't inclined to give the time or the energy or have the interest to get deeply committed to the truths that he hears when the gospel's presented. He has no time or energy or interest or inclination to be deeply committed to the truth. And not only does that explain why he falls away, but that explains why his response was so immediate and joyful. He's a superficial kind of person. He's not the sort of person who takes time with something. He's not the sort of person who lets the truth sink down deep into him. He just hears it, and he likes what he hears, and he grabs it, and he joyfully celebrates the fact that he's heard a message he's liked, and he's decided to build his, you know, to go that direction. But there was no time taken to put down roots. This sort of person isn't that deep a person. He doesn't have the stuff of which that depth is made. So the very thing that caused what seemed to be a happy response is the problem that caused the unhappy ending. That's the observation. You might have some questions about that, but we won't do the question period right now, because by the time we've drawn some conclusions, it might be clearer to you than it is now. So let's think this thing through. Here are some conclusions. Point number two, a really positive response to the gospel. Think about this. Maybe you have a story to tell about this. Some friend of yours, you've talked to them about the good news of Christ, and they liked what they heard, and they latched onto it, and they immediately turned their lives around, it seems. And what we want to notice from this as conclusion, point two, a really positive response to the gospel is not necessarily a good thing. And doesn't that sound exactly wrong? Imagine passing on the good news, sharing your faith with someone, and the person says, "Whoa, I like that. Tell me more." And you tell them more, and they say, "Yeah, give it all to me. Just hit me." And they're very, very joyful, and they phone you the next day and say, "I'm just so happy ever since I heard that." And it's very unlikely that we would say, I wonder if this is a good thing or not. But what we see from the parable is that it's not necessarily a good thing. And if you have any experience at all with a classic of Christian literature called Pilgrim's Progress, the name Pliable might come to mind. Maybe you know the story of the Pilgrim's Progress. A Christian is going on a long journey towards a heavenly city, and he's loaded down with this great burden, which will not come off his back until he gets to the cross. And while he's journeying forward to the heavenly city, he comes at one point across two people, one called Obstinate and one called Pliable. And Obstinate says a few crusty old things and leaves. And so now Christian, our hero, the pilgrim on the progress, and Pliable, who was very agreeable to the message, are walking along together. And here's a dialogue from John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian says, "Come, neighbor Pliable, how do you do? I am glad you are persuaded to go along with me. Had even Obstinate himself but felt what I have felt of the powers and terrors of what is yet unseen, he would not thus likely have given us the back, have turned his back on us." And Pliable says, "Come, neighbor Christian, since there are none but us two here, tell me now further what the things are and how to be enjoyed, whither we are going." So Christian says, "I can better conceive of them with my mind than speak of them with my tongue. But yet, since you are desirous to know, I will read of them in my book." And Pliable says, "And do you think that the words of your book are certainly true?" And Christian says, "Yes, verily, for it was made by him that cannot lie." And Pliable says, "Well said, what things are they?" And Christian says, "There is an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given us, that we may inhabit that kingdom forever." And Pliable said, "Well said, and what else?" And Christian says, "There are crowns crowns and glory to be given us and garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven. And Pliable says, this is very pleasant. What else? And Christian says, there shall be no more crying nor sorrow, for he that is owner of the place will wipe all tears from our eyes. And Pliable says, and what company shall we have there? And Christian says, there we shall be with seraphims and cherubims, creatures that will dazzle your eyes to look on them. There also you shall meet with thousands and ten thousands that have gone before us to that place. None of them are hurtful, but loving and holy. Every one walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence with acceptance forever. In a word, there we shall see the elders with their golden crowns. There we shall see the holy virgins with their golden harps. There we shall see men that by the world were cut in pieces, burnt in flames, eaten of beasts, drowned in the seas for the love that they bear to the Lord of the place, all well and clothed with immortality as with a garment. And Pliable says, the hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof? And Christian says, the Lord, the governor of the country, hath recorded that in this book, the substance of which is, if we be truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. And Pliable says, well, my good companion, glad am I to hear of these things. Come on, let us mend our pace. And Christian says, I cannot go so fast as I wish by reason of this burden that is on my back. So, with hushed and reverent tones, the Christian is moving along. But he can't go very fast because he's weighted down with this great burden of sin, which will not be taken from his back until he gets to the cross. And Pliable has no such problem. Pliable says, sounds great, let's go. And you take stock of why it's an easy thing for Pliable to make forward progress and why it's a difficult thing for Christian to go forward. And you listen to the frivolous way in which Pliable says, sounds good to me, tell me more. And Christian is having a hard time putting it into words. He says, it's easier for me to have it in my heart than to put it into words. And the difference between the two is the difference being illustrated by the parable of the sower. Christian is deeply rooted in the truth. The seed has put roots down into his life, and it's a deeply held conviction. And Pliable, well, Pliable's just good to go, wants to hurry. And if you know the story, you know that what happens next is that they fall into a big vat of mud, the Slough of Despond, and Pliable is shocked, never knew that it was going to get messy, so he changes his mind, he turns around and goes back and tries to find Obstinate. And Christian is not so nearly deterred, and he plows through the Slough of Despond and makes it to the cross where the burden falls off and eventually makes it to the heavenly city. Well, John Bunyan is saying back in the 1600s that a really positive response to the gospel, like Pliable's, is not necessarily a good thing. So that brings us to the next conclusion, which is point number three. A really positive response to the gospel may be an entirely natural thing. It may not be as well, but we're looking at the negative side of things. A really positive response to the gospel may be an entirely natural thing. Now, we saw last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the difference between the person that Paul calls a natural man and the person that Paul calls a spiritual man. And a natural man is left to his own nature. And a spiritual man has, besides his own nature, the Holy Spirit of God at work in him. And Paul the Apostle says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually valued, spiritually appraised. Only a spiritual person sees the spiritual value of spiritual truth. So Paul the Apostle says, now we have received the Spirit who is from God, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, in which case we combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Only spiritual people can understand spiritual truth, is the point. But a natural man, without any understanding of the spiritual value of the truth, might still hear some things in the gospel presentation which strike him as appealing. But they might be only appealing to his nature, only appealing to his human nature. You can imagine Pliable hearing the gospel and saying, hey, this sounds swell, very exciting. Yeah, come on, let's go far. Let's go farther, let's go further. And sometimes the fact that a person would hear with his own nature appealing details in the gospel presentation is not just a product of his own human nature, but a product of how superficially the gospel is presented to him. So we need to beware at this point in terms of any privilege we have of communicating the gospel truth to our unsaved friends. We need to beware of the possibility of candy coating the gospel or softening up the gospel or appealing to human nature, because human nature is able to grab onto certain parts of the gospel. That's what happens in the seed that fell upon rocky places. You say things like, well, you know, it's just praying a prayer. It's only going to take like 30 seconds. And if it's not true, you haven't lost a thing. But if it's true, you get your sins forgiven. And then, hey, like, why not? You say that, you're appealing to human nature. You're appealing to a person's desire to get something for practically nothing, and it can't hurt him. And when we consider how the Bible describes conversion, I mean, see, there's no warrant for candy coating the gospel or making it sound like an easy thing to be a follower of Christ. So then let's go on to the fourth point, another conclusion. A slow and hesitant response to the gospel, a slow and hesitant response to the gospel is not necessarily a bad thing. So you got your friends and you tell them about Christ, and some sort of grab onto it and say, hey, tell me more, it sounds good. But that's not a good thing, because they're just listening with their own nature. They're just saying, yeah, sure, sounds fine. Yeah, I'm into religion. Sure, I'll try this one for a while. And then another person just seems to be unmoved by it and maybe deeply disturbed by it and not particularly inclined towards it. And if you had to decide who's in a good position, who's in a bad position, you could easily guess wrong. You can say, well, you know, one of my friends is really, you know, pretty happy about the gospel message, but the other doesn't seem to be very interested at all. It might be the guy who doesn't seem very interested at all that is in a better place, because a slow and hesitant response to the gospel is not necessarily a bad thing. Think about how the Bible describes conversion. It describes it as birth. Now, I ask those of you who are experienced with birth, is giving birth an easy thing? No problem. You just push that baby out. Nothing to it. Or if you can remember way back to being born, remember your birth canal experience, there was primal therapy and so on, was that a pleasant thing? Now, birth is an agonizing thing, right? Imminently worthwhile, but not pleasant. And besides that, becoming a Christian and getting into new life involves ceasing to be a non-Christian. And a part of you has to die in order for a part of you to live. So it makes sense that a person who is getting rooted in the truth and getting truly in touch with the truth and is being drawn into the kingdom of God will be slow and hesitant in his response, because it's like birth and it is a death, and it's not the sort of thing that would go easily in a person's life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul the Apostle describes the life of a real Christian. He says, the flesh, that's human nature, sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that if you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot do what you please. The natural man can be totally at peace with himself and his circumstances, for a while anyway, because all he wants to do is indulge the flesh, and if he's got lots of stuff to eat, lots of stuff to drink, lots of people to hug, if he's got everything that his desires are pleased with, he could be happy, because he's only got his flesh, and if his flesh is satisfied, then he's happy. But the spiritual man has something inside him that wars against indulging the flesh. He's at war. There's a war going on inside. And so if you are a spiritual person, that is, if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot do what you please. Because if you are filled with the Spirit and do what God calls you to do, your flesh will be deeply disappointed with you. And if you give in to the desires of the flesh, the Spirit will be grieved in you. So the life that we must live as followers of Christ is a life of inner turmoil, because it's either the Spirit's day or the flesh's day, and these two are in opposition to one another. Paul says, so you can't do what you please. Got to decide which part of your life you're going to make miserable. Is your flesh going to curl up and die, or will the Spirit be grieved? This is the life of a Christian. And so to get into that kind of life is, of course, a difficult thing, and a slow and hesitant response to the gospel is therefore what you'd expect. A person who's spiritual is spiritual and natural. There's the human, there's the flesh, his humanity. There's a spirit, that's the divinity within him, that's God within him, and these two are at war with one another by definition. So the person that you're witnessing to who is not particularly moved might be in better position than the one who's jumping up and down in happy excitement about the message. And that brings us to the final conclusion, which is point number 5. Affliction and persecution have their place, in the life of a true follower of Christ. This we ought to expect, because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And in what sense are they blessed? How is it that people who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness are blessed? Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you see the logic of that? He says, if you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, that establishes the fact, that proves something about you. That proves that yours is the kingdom of heaven. There's a blessing upon those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because that's what happens to people who are truly saved. It's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5 as well, the benefits of being a follower of Christ. He says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Tribulation gives you something to persevere through. And when you persevere, it proves your character. And proving character establishes your hope. And this hope will not disappoint, because it's real hope. Because the fact that you've persevered through tribulation shows that the love of God has been poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. I'll give you a couple of other references that say the same thing. Just jot these down. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14 say the same thing. If you get through your difficulties, if you persevere in your faith, that establishes the fact that you're a Christian. And the opposite is true. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. If you fall away from your faith, that proves that you aren't a Christian. The very fact that you fall away proves that you're not in it for real. So we need the difficulties as something to persevere through, so that in persevering through them, we come to an assurance that God is at work in our lives. We see that, hey, we're not superficially holding on to the truth, because our faith is the sort that survives difficulties. So affliction and persecution have their place in the life of a true follower of Christ, while affliction and persecution exterminate the faith in a person who isn't rooted, who isn't truly in the kingdom of God, but just seems to be. So now here are three applications. Point number six is the first application. Point number six, be patient and hopeful in getting the gospel out to apparently unimpressed hearers. We must persevere in the communication of the truth. Be patient, be hopeful in getting the gospel out to apparently unimpressed hearers. So we ought not to just stop when we first speak to someone about his need for a Savior and the person just doesn't seem interested. Even if the person says, you know what, I'm not interested. You should patiently and with hope continue on. This is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, preach the word, proclaim the truth, be ready at all times with great patience and instruction. Patiently lay out the word, because it's the word of God which is the power of God to salvation. The word of God is the sword. The word of God is the fire. The word of God is the hammer. And the human nature needs a sword to pierce it. It needs a fire to burn away the chaff. It needs a hammer to smash the rocky heart to pieces. It's the word of God that does that. And so you should patiently and in hope, not hope based on the likelihood that this is the kind of guy who would naturally be a Christian anyway. We don't want him to naturally be a Christian. We want him to be supernaturally converted. So not with any hope in this person's likelihood of being saved, but in great hope of the power of the gospel, you just keep laying it on him in tiny bite-sized portions. You stick him with the sword. You burn him with the fire. You smash him with the hammer. Speak the word of God to him, and the word of God will do its work. That is our hope. And here's the next application, point number seven. This is very unnatural to us, so let's learn from the Word of God. Be hopeful and cautious. Be hopeful and cautious with hearers who respond quickly and joyfully. Be hopeful and cautious with hearers who respond quickly and joyfully. Now, hear it from me. There is such a thing as a real instantaneous, quick conversion. There are people who are genuinely converted really fast. I mean, there's all kinds of people with testimonies like that. You know, I heard the gospel sitting beside a guy on a bus, and he just told me that Jesus loved me, and if I would just turn to Jesus, I'd be saved, and I believed him, and I did, and I have been, and glory be, that was 45 years ago, and I've been serving the Lord ever since. I mean, that happens. There's nothing to stop the Lord from, whack, converting a person instantly out of the blue all at once. That can happen. But if we run into what seems to be that experience, we should be hopeful, because the power of God is that powerful. It could happen. But cautious, because it's just as likely from the parable of the sower that this is a quick, no roots kind of, no depth of soil person, or a no roots response to the gospel from a person with no depth of soil. So what should we say to a person who responds gladly to the message? I mean, we don't want to be a bunch of grumpy old evangelists, and we say, "Would you like to receive Christ?" And they say, "Yes, I would." "No, you wouldn't." So, "No, I think I would." "No, no, no, you wouldn't. No, I don't believe it. No, go away and spend some time building a root." Yeah. We ought not to be like that, but we ought to be cautious, because the Word of God shows us that a quick response isn't necessarily a good thing. So I would recommend you say something like this. Someone comes to you and says, "We had that talk last night, and you showed me, you know, how much Jesus means to you. And I got to tell you, I went home, and I thought about it, and I actually prayed. And I asked God to do for me what He obviously has done for you. And I'm just, you know, feeling really happy today." Now, what do you say? Okay, you don't want to say, "No, you don't." What do you say? Say something like this. You say, "You know, hearing you talk like this makes me think that you really are turning to God. It sounds, from what you're saying, like you're really believing in Jesus. You really are entrusting yourself to Him. And boy, that is exciting to me, because the Bible's really clear. Those who truly turn to Christ will not be turned back, but will be saved." So you see, you're not saying, "Well, it's a done deal. Welcome to the Forever Family. Let me take 30 seconds to give you assurance of salvation, and then you'll never doubt again." We don't want to do that, even though some gospel tracts encourage us to do that. You know, settle the issues of assurance first, and it's settled, and that's it. That's not at all what the Bible conveys. Not at all. But we don't want to throw cold water on what might be a real spark of life. So we want to cautiously but hopefully encourage the person to keep going in the direction it seems they're going, and root the hope on the Scriptures. That's why I suggest you say, "You know, it's exciting because the Bible is so clear. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it really does sound like you're starting to call on the name of the Lord." And if a year from now he's saying, "You know, my life has been changed. And this whole last 12 months has been a glorious thing for me. And everything's new." Then you say, "Man, this is sounding terrific. Like a year ago you told me you're just getting going on this. And I encourage you to keep going. And here you are a year later and you're still going. This is great. I mean, this is sounding like the real thing." And this is the way assurance of salvation was given out in the Scriptures. It's the way it's taught in the Scriptures, and it's the way it was handed out years and years ago. The idea that you can settle the issue once and for all instantly is a very North American thing. And North American evangelism is all about a sort of American attitude, a North American attitude towards settle the problem quickly and move on to the next thing. And it's just not biblical at all. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord who will be saved. And yeah, you can call on them all at once, but the person who's calling on them all at once and is truly saved has a life direction which you need to take a slice of his life to discern. So let me get you to the final application, and then it's time for questions. And this is just in terms of the personal value of affliction and persecution, sort of on a different subject related through the parable. Point number 8. It's a Bible verse. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Our friends who are influenced by the gospel need to see what perseverance looks like, so the Lord gives us troubles to persevere through. And in persevering through them, we not only set an example for others who are called to persevere, but we ourselves grow in our assurance that our experience with the Lord is not a superficial, non-rooted thing, but a real, deep-rooted thing. And that's what the parable of the sower shows us from the seed that falls upon the rocky places. Okay, my time's up. Let's have some discussion for a couple of minutes if you've got questions. And that would be a help to other people, perhaps.